You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Great to be able to welcome you this morning again and get to sing worship songs to the Lord and to praise His holy name. And I just want to invite you to bow with me again as we want to come before Him in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to thank You for inviting us this morning to come and to behold Your goodness and Your greatness and to worship Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for our salvation and the One who is coming again to gather His people from the four winds, from the ends of the earth. And so we look to that day when we will sing with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And my prayer for us here this morning is that none of us will miss it, that none of us will be unprepared for that day when we will stand before You. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Winston Churchill once famously described Russia. Russia's been in the news a lot. That's not why I picked this quote. But he said this. He said about Russia being a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Russia as a country is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And this pretty much sums up how many feel about the book of Revelation, right? It's a riddle to many, wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. Many say that the book of Revelation is the most difficult book to interpret, the most confusing book of the Bible, the most disputed book in the Bible. And it can be a daunting task to enter John's visions of strange creatures and attempt to enter and attempt to discern all the symbolism, the symbolic language, and to insert ourselves into this unfamiliar world of first century Jewish apocalyptic genre. But interestingly, the word revelation, right? I mean, the word revelation tells us that this book is not intended to obscure or disguise things from us. On the contrary, revelation is given to reveal things. It's given to us to reveal things, not to conceal things. And we're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come, but the biggest struggle, I believe, the biggest struggle many people have with this book is not trying to interpret the four living creatures, or to uncover the identity of the beast, or to understand who the false prophet is, or to make sense of this number 666. But perhaps the greatest challenge is to attempt to reconcile the extent and the intensity of the devastating judgment of God on this world and its people. Are people really that bad? Are people really that bad that they deserve all the horrible judgments and plagues that we will read about and have been reading about in the book of Revelation? Are people that bad? And so we pick up where we left off last Sunday as we come to the unveiling of the sixth seal out of seven seals, which describes now a day on which God's wrath visits the world. Not in form of war and civil unrest or economic hardship or pestilence, as we saw represented in the first four seals. But here now we see God's judgment through what seems to be natural disaster and cosmic phenomenon. So I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 6 this morning. Revelation 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. Chapter 6, 12 through 17. It says here, when he, that is the Lamb, the depiction of Jesus Christ, When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? C.J. Sansom, the late British novelist, once said this. He said, have you ever thought what a God would be like who actually ordained and executed the cruelty that is in the biblical book of Revelation? A holocaust of mankind. Yet so many of these Bible people accept the idea without a second thought. Sansom is probably not alone in having difficulty with the unrelenting display of divine judgment, which will only ramp up as we're going to walk through the seven trumpet and the seven bowl judgments that follow the seven seal judgments in the book of Revelation. And so is God justified? Is God justified in causing these horrors? This display of his wrath upon people. If we squirm uncomfortably in our seats this morning as we read of the severity of God's judgment, of human sin, of idolatry, of immorality, of the rejection of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb who gave his life for us, then it is likely we have not yet come to understand who God is. And we need to then ask ourselves whether we have too high a view of humanity and we have too low a view of the holiness of God. You see, the problem is that many evaluate people as being essentially good. Isn't that true? I mean, you have to talk to people and say, well, you know, people are good. I mean, I know so many good people. Yeah, there are a few bad apples, but most of my neighbors are really good people. Which is completely contrary to what the Word of God teaches. It's contrary to how God sees humanity. Jesus responded to the rich young man in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, saying to him, "No one is good except for God alone." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 echoes this truth when he says that all are under sin. There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. Verse 10. And then in Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Which means that humanity as a whole, we are all deserving of God's judgment. We are deserving of God's wrath. We are deserving of eternal hell. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so God's wrath then is in proportion. It is in proportion to human sinfulness. Now, of course, we can choose to not believe this. We can say, I choose a different kind of worldview. I disagree with the Bible. We can say all of that, but what if the Bible is true? What if we are really in that kind of a terrible situation as people? What if the Bible is true? And we get to this all-important question at the end of our text. If the Bible is true, then who can stand? Who can stand? Who can stand on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? So two realities that I believe we need to settle in our hearts and minds before we can come to understand and appreciate God's dealing with this world as depicted in the book of Revelation. First of all, we need to see the absolute holiness of God. We need to see the absolute holiness of God, who cannot by his very character, cannot by his very being, close a blind eye to sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure. Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on the wickedness with favor." You cannot look on wickedness with favor. In other words, God must act justly. God must judge sin. He must respond with wrath. Otherwise, God would not be God. And secondly, we need to see our own absolute sinfulness, our depravity. Are your sins deserving of God's wrath and judgment? Are they? Are your sins that serious that they deserve the judgment of God? Well, Pastor, you don't really know me. I've never robbed a bank. I've never committed adultery. I've always tried to be a good neighbor. I'm helpful to anyone in need. I think I'm a pretty good person. Is that our response? Pretty good person in comparison to a lot of other people I know. You see, the problem is that God doesn't judge us the way in which we judge ourselves. Problem is that God does not grade on a curve. He does not judge on a sliding scale. And if you think that your sins are too small to warrant God's judgment, consider the following list. I've shared this list some time ago, but it's worth taking another look at. John Piper, he asked this question, what is sin? What is sin? And this is how he answers it. It is the glory of God not honored. Are we guilty of that? It's the holiness of God not reverenced. It's the greatness of God not admired. Sin is the power of God not praised. It is the truth of God not sought. Sin is the wisdom of God not esteemed. It is the beauty of God not treasured. Sin is the goodness of God not savored. Sin is the faithfulness of God not trusted. It is certainly the commandments of God not obeyed. Sin is the justice of God not respected. It is the wrath of God not feared. It is the grace of God not cherished. It is the presence of God not prized. It is the person of God not loved. That is sin. Have you sinned? Of course not. Nobody. Have you sinned? Yes. I have. I'll read that list and I go, well, I failed in every one of these. Are we deserving of the wrath of God? So now that we've clarified the predicament of the human race in light of the holiness of God, now we're ready to look at this very serious passage. You're going, it's going to get even more serious? Yeah, it kind of does get pretty serious in this passage. You know, if you recall, last week we looked at the fifth seal, the martyrs that had been slain for the word and the witness of God, and we heard their plea for God to act, to act in justice on their behalf, and we can see that the sixth seal now and its judgment, at least in part, are in response to their plea, is it not? We can see that the sixth seal, its judgment, is a response to that appeal of those who were killed on account of their faith. And so here we have Jesus pronouncing judgment. It says here, when he opened the sixth seal, when Jesus opened the sixth seal, and John looked, and behold, there was A great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, there's at least two questions that are often asked of this passage. The first one would be, when is this going to take place? When is this going to take place? And the other question is this a literal description, or is this to be understood symbolically? Well, one of the things that we're continuously going to see as we work our way through the book of Revelation is that so many scenes, so many references are borrowed from the Old Testament. They're borrowed from Old Testament language. In fact, it is helpful, really, to read the book of Revelation and have another Bible open to check the references in the Old Testament, because there are literally hundreds of parallel references that are repeated from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And these verses 12 through 14 here are very much reminiscent of imagery used in all kinds of Old Testament passages. The most notable ones are Isaiah. We're not going to read them all. If you are taking notes, you can jot them down and look them up at home. But Isaiah 13, 10 through 13. Ezekiel 32, 6 through 8. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. Habakkuk chapter 3, 6 through 11. And there are several others that use the same kind of imagery that we see here in these verses. You know, let me just read Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. It says there, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. Same rendering here. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from a fig tree. Now, it sounds almost identical to Revelation 6, 13, 14. And interestingly, even Jesus himself, when asked about the sign of, when disciples asked him, what is the sign of your coming? What is the sign of the end of the age? Matthew chapter 24, Jesus responds this way. He says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And again, very much like the imagery of our Revelation 6 passage here. And so, are all of these pictures to be understood in a literal way? Will stars fall from heaven? Will the sky be rolled up like a scroll? By the way, we sing this phrase in a familiar hymn. Remember that hymn? It is well with my soul. There's that one verse that goes, and Lord, haste the day when my faith or the faith shall be sighed. The clouds will be rolled back like a scroll. That's where the writer got that idea from. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. So is this to be understood in a literal way? And my answer is probably not. And I know people disagree with that, but I don't believe that is meant to be literal, because when we see this imagery used in the Old Testament, it usually is descriptive of not of a literal cosmic phenomenon or natural disasters, but it uses these figurative pictures to describe political upheaval and turmoil between or among nations. And so it likely refers here to extreme, unsettled, and turbulent state of affairs among earthly world powers, which is often portrayed symbolically by reference to incredible events that take place in the natural realm, in the heavens. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 13, for example, where cosmic disturbances such as earthquakes are symbols used to describe the impending judgment of God on Babylon through political upheaval. The same is found in the book of Ezekiel, when the writer there, Ezekiel, uses these same kinds of pictures to describe the impending destruction of Egypt. It's doubtful that the moon turned to blood or the sun stopped shining, but it is an imagery. It is a description of a destruction on Egypt in that case. Isaiah 34 speaks of the destruction of Edom in the same kind of way. So when Israel was judged, for instance, or when Babylon was subdued by the Medes, or when Edom and Egypt were destroyed, it was not the literal sun, moon, and stars that were darkened, but these were symbolic of destruction befalling nations and earthly powers, not by some bizarre astronomical or geological event. And this actually becomes clear even in our text for today, when it says in verse 14, every mountain and island was removed from its place. Every mountain. Is that literal? That's unlikely, because then in the very next verse, in verse 15, it talks about hiding in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So one verse, the mountains are gone. The next verse, they're there again. So because of that, and because of these other reasons that we see in the Old Testament, we could assume, and there won't be a test on this. If you think differently, you're not going to fail the class. It's all good if you think differently. But why am I even bringing this up? Why am I belaboring this point? You know, in one sense, it may not seem all that significant whether this prophetic language is to be understood literally or symbolically. And I don't want to be overly dogmatic on this point, except to say that we should be encouraged to read Revelation in the same way as the Jewish audience would have understood it with its Old Testament background, and how Jesus would have understood and taught it, rather than through the lens of 21st century news reports. Right, you've probably heard it said you should read the book of Revelation with the newspaper open right next to it. Not sure that that's always works very well. Andrew Perriman wrote in one of his commentaries that we should try to read Revelation forwards from the first century rather than backwards from the 21st century. Does that make sense? He says one of the reasons why the apocalyptic language of the New Testament can be so puzzling to the modern interpreter is that we cannot help but read it retrospectively. We read it through our lens, which more often than not turns out to be a disadvantage. And that is one of the reasons why so many are confused by this book, because we read it from our vantage point rather than from the vantage point of its original audience. And so I want to encourage us to learn, to actually learn to read Revelation through the lens of the Old Testament rather than something that we would read through the lens of the Wall Street Journal. I believe this will help us in coming to understand the intent of this book. So when is all of this going to happen, the sixth seal? When is this going to happen? That's the other question. That which is described in the sixth seal of judgment, when is this judgment actually going to take place? And in one sense, I think we need to understand that God's wrath has a past, a present, and a future component to it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 bears out that the wrath of God is not just a future event. It has been operational ever since the fall. Right? Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, and we can look at history and we can clearly see that God's wrath is not just waiting for one big explosion at the very end of time. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul is speaking of the Jews here as being under God's wrath. The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, he talks about that. The prophets whom they killed, he talks there about how the Jews are hindering people to come to Christ. And as such, are filling up the measure of their sins, it says there. But wrath has come upon them, upon the Jews, at last, he says. But I believe, personally, I believe that we see here in our text a specific future event. Again, some scholars will disagree with that. This is what I see, that this actually talks about, the sixth seal talks about a specific future event. Look at verse 15 with me. 15 says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. Let me just interject something here. It's just kind of interesting. Notice something. And in verses 12 and through 14, if you have your Bibles open, 12 through 14, we had earth or earthquake, sun, moon, stars, sky, mountains, islands. Right? Seven categories, seven pictures. Look at verse 15. Here we have kings, we have great ones, we have generals, we have the rich, we have the powerful, slaves, and the free. Again, seven. And there are, if you read through Revelation, you lose track of how many lists of sevens you find. It's incredible. It's a very significant number, and we're going to talk about this in the future. A very important component in this book, the lists of seven. And it's not by chance, it's by design. This number points us to the completeness or to the comprehensiveness of something. And in this case, it tells us something about the extensiveness of God's wrath as applied to people of all walks of life. Right? Did you notice how the manifestation of the wrath of God functions here as a leveler of humanity? They're all standing on equal ground here. The rich and the powerful are in no better position than the slave or the free. And so status means nothing before the wrath of God. All are looking for a place to hide. Let's keep reading. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, even though these verses are written in the past tense, we see that many prophecies that are still in the future are actually written in the past tense. But here we have the great day of wrath. It's not just the day of wrath, it's the great day of wrath. And according to many scholars, this lines up with the day of the Lord, a day that many believe aligns with the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And so this great day, the great day of the wrath, is not just a general period of God's judgment over history or throughout history, but it seems to be the last day, the time of Christ's return, or immediately the time before Christ's return. Now, some of you have been reading Revelation. You may say, well, this can't be, because after chapter 6, there are more judgments. There's more tribulation. The end of chapter 6 cannot be the final day of the Lord. It's too early on in the book. Well, again, we need to look at this book differently than we look at the Wall Street Journal, right? We have to learn to read Revelation in a very different way, because Revelation is not at all written in a linear or sequential or successive way. We can't go like, this happens first, this happens next, and this happens after that. You're going to get lost. You're going to see Jesus returning to earth several times. That's not how it's going to work. So we have to read Revelation differently than we would read a news article. Now, You may think differently on this. That's okay. You can be wrong. You still might get to heaven. But and we want to be careful. And please remember this. As we're walking through this, there are going to be a lot of different opinions on some of these things. And we need to learn to be gracious with one another. We need to learn to be not too dogmatic on some of these things, because there are great men of God that have studied this, and they are at totally opposite ends of the spectrum and have different views on how to interpret this. So be careful not to be too dogmatic on your understanding of Revelation. And I will try to do the same. I'll try to do the same. And so, nevertheless, no matter how we're going to read Revelation, there is a consensus that there will be a day. And I think this is where we probably all can agree. There will be a day that is still in our future when Jesus Christ will return. Amen? You believe that? Jesus is coming back. Jesus Christ will return. And this day will be preceded with an increasing intensity of God's judgment upon the earth, culminating in a final day of judgment. Acts chapter 17, 31. God has fixed a day, it says there. Again, you can take that literally or not. Is it a 24-hour day? We're not sure. But God has fixed a day or a time on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man?
Jesus.
And all of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, Jesus Christ. So there is a day coming. Now, trying to figure out the timing of this day and what specific events will be leading up to this day is not nearly as important, I suggest. It's not nearly as important as being able to figure out. What you and I need to figure it out is how we will answer the question that is posed to us here at the end of this text. How are we going to answer this question at the end of this announcement of the coming of that great day of wrath? And the question is simply this. Did you catch it earlier? It's bold print. Who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand? How will you answer that question for yourself? Because there are a lot of things that don't matter if we can or can't figure them out in this book. This is one thing that matters. Who can stand? You notice the response of those who were visited here by him who is seated on the throne, who is God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. You see how people responded in this text? I throw this out as a question. Would it not be the most sensible thing in light of God's judgment to turn to him in repentance? To turn to him in repentance, to bow before the Lamb and to confess him as Lord and to run to him as Savior instead of to run from him. As we see depicted here, they try to hide. They hide with a hard-hearted determination to stand defiantly in their rebellion, not wanting to look upon the Lamb who was slain to ransom people for God. And so, dear friends, we need to see that this day is coming. This day is coming. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And the weightiest question by far for us to consider before that time, before that event, is this: who can stand? Who can stand? You see, the whole of humanity is condemned. Disobedience to God's will results in a death sentence, eternal death. The righteous judge of all the earth is perfectly justified in pronouncing guilty sinners worthy of eternal damnation. So who can stand? Job posed that question to his friends. He said, Job chapter 9, verse 2, and he said, "But how can a man be in the right before God?" How can a man be in the right before God? And here we come to see that the gospel is indeed good news. The gospel is good. The fact that you and I can be made right with God and escape judgment, escape the wrath of God, is the very best news ever. The great paradox of the gospel, I think I quoted that a week or two ago, the great paradox of the gospel is that we are saved both by God and from God. We are saved by God, and at the same time we are saved from the wrath of God. How? Well, God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus Christ. That's how. The wrath of God is fully satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In saving us from his own wrath, God has done what we could not do, and he has done what we didn't deserve, as he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners by dying a death that he did not deserve, dying a death on the cross, where he absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf, so that all who come to repentance, all who come to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and only those who come to repentance and put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who come in faith and who fall on their knees with empty hands, those and only those are saved from the wrath of God. You know, I love that third verse of the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Describes the posture that we need in order to be able to stand on that day. It's old language, but it's a great verse. It says, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked. You think you're going to come fully dressed? That's not going to happen. Naked come to thee for dress. We're going to have to be dressed by God and by the righteousness of Jesus. And we have to wear those garments. It's the only way we're going to stand. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And so we look to the crucified and risen Savior. And we rest entirely in his sacrifice for us, receiving God's gift of grace that says the debt that you owed, the debt that you owed has been paid in full. It has been paid in full. This is the only way, friends. This is the only way in which we can stand. And then we can say with the Apostle Paul, in Romans 5:1, we can say, therefore, since I have been justified by faith, since I have been justified by faith, I now have peace with God. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be able to stand. We will be able to stand. You see, you need Jesus. I need Jesus. Because the Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.